Okay, so this morning, and I hope my color scheme is such that you can see that up there, we're going to be talking about an ancient subject, an ancient topic, something that's been around for millennia, been our opponent for more years than we've been here upon this earth and whatnot, and so we're going to start off with a few verses that and I'm kind of looking out here and I'm seeing veterans of the Bible. So through some of this, we'll be referring to some things that I think a lot of us are pretty familiar with, and trying to just bring our minds back to these things, because I think we're all familiar with Satan and his role. We're aware of him, but sometimes we need to be, can be brought back to be a little more situationally aware of his role and events going on in our lives and the opposition that we face. So as we start this, we want to think about the first place that we see this term, Satanas, in the New Testament, of course, in the Greek scriptures. It'd be Luke, or actually be Matthew chapter 4, and this, of course, is where Jesus is undergoing, we generally refer to it as temptation, but that term there includes matters of really testing. It's like to put to prove, and we'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. But there in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is led by the devil into the wilderness, and we're not going to go through this in detail. If we get time later, we probably will, but I don't think we got time for doing that. But down in verse 10, Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So this is about the first time we see this term in the New Testament. And the thing to note here, and again, I'm kind of relying on our knowledge of this, is that this is very much a combative situation. We think about this as a trial in the wilderness, but it really was more of a test. And we think about the temptations of, you know, make the stones be bread, and the angels, you know, throw yourself down, the angels pick you up, and here are the kingdoms of the world, and so forth, as being the lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and so forth, and that these were trial, you know, temptations. But as we noted this, when we went through this in our Luke class, is that there was really some subtlety is going on here, and that this is really a very combative situation, that Satan was saying some things, or some innuendos or whatever in here that were intended to throw Jesus off, to make him see himself in a situation where it's just him and Satan, and kind of momentarily forget that it's, you know, he and the Father versus Satan. Let him get into momentarily think, forget about his role and his mission, and just for a moment. And that's really all it would take for him to act outside of his authority and to be sent to sin and no longer be the pure Lamb of God. So we see this as a tremendous combative situation. It means, like, you know, if you're in martial arts and you're going up for your next belt, often depending upon the style, you find yourself sparring with older students, or maybe the instructor or whatnot. So this is very much that way, just, you know, jabs and punches, and Jesus blocking every one of them. So again, just from right off the bat, he is definitely proving himself to be the adversary. And that's really the point I want to push on that. A lot of material, so I'm going to try and swing through this fairly rapidly. As we go, continue on and think about, you know, where this term is used. Luke chapter 22 is one of them. And this is where Judas is, coming up to the point of betraying Jesus. And we're told there in Luke chapter 22 and verse 3, "Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So what does that mean to enter Judas? What you're going to do? What was entailed in that? What's being referred to there? We study this in some time in our work studies, but it's been a while.
Yeah. Judas allowed him in. Judas didn't stand in it. kind of like Jesus told him, flee from me, you know, get away.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus didn't do that.
Yeah.
He just kind of like, he fell into the trap of going for that, that self-centeredness or, you know, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh.
Right.
His own personal desires rather than that of serving the Father.
Yeah. Yeah, Pam?
You listen to him.
Yeah. Okay. Good point. Yeah.
Well, this this expresses the an understanding that it's our control. Satan is under our control from the standpoint of what we allow him to do. There's only been a couple of times recorded in God's Word where God was addressed by Satan to act directly upon an individual outside of that individual's control. You know, with Job,
mm-hmm.
and then again with Peter, when Jesus told Peter that, hey, Satan is asking God,
mm-hmm.
you know, if he can afflict you, you know.
Yeah.
And so it's totally under our control. When we open up and allow that evil entity in, it's our responsibility.
Yeah. Yeah, James tells us, you know, we're tempted when we're drawn away by our own lusts and so forth. So, yeah. And then as we studied, we went through this, I think, in chapter 11 of Luke, where Jesus talks about, you know, that demon or, you know, leaves the house and goes through waterless places and then returns and finds it, you know, swept and put in order and so forth. And kind of, you know, that kind of indicated that, you know, there had to have been some opening there. There had to have been some, you know, some availability is kind of how we put it. And we'll kind of see that in a moment when we start to talk about Ananias and Sapphira. There's something lacking, something open. There's an opening that was made by that individual, and it wasn't something which Satan just entered in. Nevertheless, you know, Satan was definitely the adversary. Satan was definitely playing in on Judas's weaknesses and was able to overcome him in that situation. Okay, so let's, any other comments or questions about that? Let's talk about Ananias and Sapphira for a few minutes. And that's Acts chapter 5, and you know, we'll spend the time to read through all of that. But chapter verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Why has he filled your heart? So it's very similar kind of language as what we saw with Judas. But this term filled is, I don't even intend to pronounce it in Greek, but it's to make full or to complete. And so, Don Amio, well, if you're going to, it's kind of like the glass, right? If the glass is full already, how can you interject anything into it to fill it up? So there had to have been something lacking there, or they were feeling there was something lacking there. So we know the situation had an ISIS fire. What it was that they were, if they felt they were lacking something, what was it?
Recognition.
Recognition. Praise of men. Praise of men rather than God. Praise of men. So there was a desire there. There was something there that they felt was lacking. Now, what might have happened if they were filled with the Holy Spirit? Filled with the Holy Spirit.
They would just at least hold the truth.
Yeah, there would have been no room. There would have been no room for Satan to, you know, to interject these things, to fill their heart with, you know, with his deceit. And that's kind of what the way it is, you know. And when we get in a situation where you want something, it may not be a bad thing. You know, it's like you want a house, you know. A lot of times it's kind of like, really, that pervades our thinking, at least for a few days or a few weeks, you know, while we're you know, trying to work all that business out, you know. And so it seems like, you know, we can start off, you know, here's a tiny thought amongst all the other things that we're dealing with, and that thought can sometimes end up filling our heart, filling our minds, and the way we approach the day. And so we can see that something small like that could have started out small with them, and he, of course, exploited that and became much greater. A driving influence in their lives that proved to be fatal to them. And then, as Jeff mentioned, chapter 22 of Luke, Satan had demanded, so the way the NSB puts it, demanded to sift Peter. And of course, again, you know, the adversary, very much a combative situation, very much where Satan is looking at Peter's weaknesses, and he found them, right? And caused Peter to, or enabled Peter to trip up. And just before we go any further with that, you know, how did that turn out? Yeah, Peter returned. He came back to the one that he had faith, confidence in. And no matter how far he had slipped, he went back. So
yeah, right. That word demanded, I mean, quite often when you read out some things, you know, you just kind of gloss over it. You just have a hard time thinking about Satan.
Yeah. Well, that kind of brings you back to Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, where Satan stands before God and really accuses Job. We'll talk a little bit about that here in a few minutes. But perhaps that same kind of thing is going on. We just don't know. The New King James says, has asked. So, again, not being a Greek scholar, I don't know the distinction, but one version puts it one way and the other, there's at least some compulsory or attempted compulsory component to that request. Yeah. Okay, anything else? Okay, let's go on to another aspect, and we've already talked about this term devil. We already noted it, of course. And, of course, it comes from Diabolos, which means accuser or slanderer. So we'll talk about some of these roles. And I think, again, you know, we're pretty familiar with a lot of this. Noted this as we were going through Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 1 is where Satan is standing there and he's accusing Joshua, the priest. Remember Joshua, the priest, is dirty clothes? Yeah, thank you. Dirty garments, dirty turban and whatnot, you know, and he's standing there accusing, it says, accusing Joshua, and we'll go through the rest of that, but it just shows that's his role, it's his motive, his way of carrying these things out. We turn back to Revelation chapter 12, and hopefully we'll spend a little bit of time here later in the lesson, but chapter 12 and verse 10, we see that again was and still is his role. Now salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before God day and night. And so again, his role, his motive, his way of carrying out his will and his attempts to really to destroy us. He was cast down. We'll talk a little bit about this, but just for you to think about, does that mean he no longer accuses us? No longer has a way to accuse us? No, mm-hmm. He's still capable. I mean, we can accuse each other, right? You know, if God certainly hears of us, so certainly if Satan can accuse us before God and certainly be continuing that role. Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 4 that he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. So from the beginning, not him.
He's a false accuser, big time.
Yeah, false accuser. I mean, I was thinking about this, and we'll talk a little bit more about this later. Does he have to be a false accuser with us? A lot of times we give him everything. In one sense, I mean, we sin, so it's not like he has to slander us in that. But, you know, there's still this matter of faith, this matter of like Peter. Where do we come back to? Are we sinning because, put it up like Job, that, you know, that when things aren't going good for us, we sin because we really don't care about God, we only care about him when things are going well. So he can throw up those kinds of things, but still, you know, we sin. He's got plenty of material. Yes, is that?
Well, and
that passage in Revelation is, he must be for God. His beef is with God. He's just using us to fight his battle with God. And so his accusations of, we give him plenty of fodder, like you said, his accusations of us, it doesn't matter if they're true or not, because what he's doing is accusing God. Your way doesn't work. Your love isn't enough for these people. Look at how awful they are.
Yeah. And we'll talk about it. This is a little bit later in the lesson, but he doesn't just accuse us before God, but the other way around. He accuses God before us. Yeah. Bobby, do you want to comment?
Well, I was just thinking back, you know, what Adam and Eve in the beginning, all he did was he took the truth and he just twisted, changed one word.
Yeah.
And that's quite often things that happen, you know, when there's strife between brethren, it's like something was taken out of context.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of truth.
Yeah. So it's like the parable that Jesus said, a little bit of leaven spoils the whole, you know, race causes the whole batch to break.
Yeah.
It
affects everything.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So as Jesus said, you know, here's a murderer from the beginning. I don't know if he meant time immemorial prior to the creation or whatever, or just from the beginning. So like you said, you know, just right off the bat with Eve, immediately. Lying, misrepresenting God's word, and so forth. Does he have a comment? Right. There's a fleeting thought for a moment, but of course we saw Satan misuse God's word during, you know, what we call the trial in the wilderness. Same sort of thing as we've seen, had seen with Eve. And Paul comments on the situation with Eve in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This says, as a certain serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So just off the bat, what does that tell you about Paul's understanding of the Genesis account? We haven't talked a lot about that in this lesson, because I think we're kind of beyond that. The world around us views Satan as a concept, right? You know, there's the good force and the bad force, and that's, if they give any thought at all to it, that's about it. What we see here in instances, inspired writers, and they look back at those old accounts, and they put faith in them, they put credibility to them, that this is not just a concept, that this is a being that is certainly our enemy. Before I move on too far, the success of this being, why might he be so successful? How does he appear to the world, to us often?
Engaging.
Something we want.
Somebody who cares. And when getting back to this point number one, which I had one of those moments this morning, why did I put it there? Because it will be longer later in the discussion. But Jesus, or actually Paul, makes a comment in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, and he's talking about these false apostles, and he says, "For no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." So, you know, he can be that. Attractive influence appear to be that way, and that's why he's gotten so many inroads, even where people really are, you think, good at heart, but easily deceived. So that, again, just raises the hair in the back of our neck that, you know, we need to be a little concerned about that, and be wary. Okay, any comments on that? Any questions? Kind of return to this notion of a slanderer, and as we said, it doesn't necessarily mean that he has to come up with material for us, but we do want to spend a couple moments and notice that Satan really slanders God before us. He has ways of, and he's really trying to do this with Jesus, but we see it there particularly with Eve more blatantly. And I'll turn back to Genesis chapter 3 if you want here. verses 4 and 5. And the serpent said to Satan, said to the woman, "You shall surely not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from your eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate, and she also gave it to the husband with her, and he ate. Okay, so what is it that Satan is really offering? It's more than this fruit.
Power.
Okay, power. To make you like God, make you wise. What's the inference for God? He put the tree there, and he told him not to eat it. Was he holding out on her? Was he acting in her best interest? We know who he was. But the inference is no. The inference is, if God was really acting in your best interest, he'd let you eat this so you could be wise, so you could be like him. He doesn't want you to be like him, so he doesn't want you to eat this. So he's slandering God. He's subtly doing it, but he's slandering God before you. And we see this in Exodus chapter 17. If you thought about it, you probably see it a lot more often in instances that I'm, at least come to my mind. Exodus 17 is kind of this situation there. Maraboth, verses 6 and 7. This is, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. You know, strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he named the place Massah and the Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" So think about that. What did that mean? I mean, first off, we say, well, that's kind of a lack of faith and whatnot. But this whole situation could have pointed in their hearts to two directions. One is remembering God and the deliverance from Egypt, and remembering the manna, and remembering, and then having that memory emphasized, built, or whatever, reinforced is what I want, by this water, provision of water, and so forth. Or the other is the way they typically went, and that was to say, well, God was with us back there. He delivered us 10 plagues. Remember that. Remember the Egyptian army being drowned and whatnot. But is he with us now? Has he left us? Is he with us now? And you think in life, that's often kind of where we come to. It's like we look back on our lives and we say, God had to have been with me there, had to have been with me here, got me through that one. And then the next situation comes up and it's like, first thoughts, it's me against this problem. Is God with me or not? And so Satan's always trying to throw that angle in there. And of course, when he does that, what's he really saying about God? God said he would walk among them, be his God, be their God, and he would be their, they would be his people. So if he's not walking among them, he would be, he'd be lying. He'd be going back on his word or whatnot. And that's kind of the case that Satan was trying to make throughout that whole thing, and he's still trying to make it today. Kenny, any thoughts on that? Any questions? Yeah, Pam?
It shows that he's faithful. And when he was trying to make God out to be not creator, she could possibly be like God.
Yeah. Okay. Anything else? So let's go on to another aspect of this adversary, this accuser, and whatnot. And I want to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, for this. Something we need to appreciate, and I think we do, but kind of remind ourselves of this. And think about really the struggle that we're being engaged in, and met the other night, talking and praying and realizing that in the lives of those who are around us, that the struggle continues. Many are losing it. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, but gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. But then they come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And I think we talked about this in previous studies, that Jesus said that those who sin, they become slaves of sin. And that's really Satan's desire. It's not just like a one-off sort of thing. One-off is enough to sustain us and keep us from heaven, but that's still not the true end game. The end game is Satan that snares, it becomes an enslavement. Because it's not just you that he wants, it's each of us and all of our acquaintances, all of the friends, those who we're influenced with. So if he can ensnare us and make us captive to his will, then we can be his agents of change for those who are around us. So it isn't merely just a matter of tripping us from time to time, but it is truly a matter of enslaving us. Like Jesus said in John chapter 8, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. So trying to appreciate that aspect, let's spend the time to turn to it. But when Paul talks about the qualifications of an elder there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and he mentions there in verse 7 about the need that they have a good reputation with those outside of the church, that they may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So here's somebody serving in an elder role, and the reality is that they also are very much susceptible to Satan's ensnarements and entrapments and whatnot, his entanglements. And I think we've talked about this in previous lessons. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Christ has made us free not to be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Isaiah talks about bonds and bands there in chapter 58 and so forth. So, this is part of the situation. It's just a one-off try to get us to sin, but it's enslavement. So what can we do when you see someone snared by the devil? And this is oftentimes may not go noticed by us, but sometimes it becomes more obvious with addictions and habitual sin and so forth. What are we told to do about such things? Do you have a role at that point?
Resist
ourselves, but also what in that person's life?
I'm sorry, I forgot the question.
Thinking about Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man has taken any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Bear one another's burdens. So we have a role. We have a role in taking on Satan and undoing the work that he's done. We'll talk more about that hopefully in a little bit of time. Okay, any comments, any questions? Talk about the opponent for a bit. Not sure how much time you want to devote to all of this, but just think about what's said in Ephesians chapter 2, between verses 1 through 3, and some comments made about him, Ephesians 2. That you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So he's referred to there as the prince of the power of the air. I'll wrap your mind about that for a moment. One is that it infers power, right? And two, prince of the air, what does that mean? Well, I mean, like if you go snorkeling, you don't have to worry about there's no sin in the trap. I think the notion is anywhere we are, anywhere we breathe, there's a potential for sin. And sin is very much powerful and very much working in those situations. Moving on to chapter 6, verse 12, he says, "For our struggle is not against the flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the wilderness, I'm sorry, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of the wickedness in the heavenly places." So does that leave you with something of an impression? It's like, yeah, this is scary stuff. This is dark stuff. This is a great deal of a threat to us. And so, again, not something that I think we're not familiar with, but again, maybe just trying to emphasize. So just think about it in these terms, and I think we'll maybe come back to this in a few minutes, but how successful has Satan been?
Very successful.
Yeah. I mean, in terms of a basketball team, it'd be, what, X billion to zero up until Jesus, right? So total winning streak up until that time. But all of sin and falling short of the glory of God. And so we get onto some things here after a bit. There's not going to be an awful lot of after a bit. There's some things that can really be amazed at because of what Christ accomplishes in us. Okay, so ruler of this world, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but a number of occasions where Satan is referred to, Jesus refers to him as the ruler of this world in John chapter 12, John chapter 14, John chapter 16. And then it's interesting, in Revelation chapter 12, and we'll go ahead and read this because we're going to piggyback off on this after a bit. Verse 9 and 10, he says, "So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to earth, and his angels cast with him. Now I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come for the accuser of our brethren, who has accused them before God day and night, has been cast down." So Satan has. And this isn't, I don't believe this is referring to some time out in the future. This, we go through this and don't have the time to do this, follow through this sequence of events, and the woman and the child, and you can see the nation of Israel, and you can see the Christ coming, and all of these things, and that Christ has in fact done this through his death. Satan was cast down. Does he still rule among the world? It's kind of a trick question, right? It's like,
yeah,
no.
What does rule mean?
Yeah, and what does the world mean? So he's been cast down, but among the worldly, he still rules. And we can think about John chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, particularly 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So his rule has been, say, diminished, limited, whatever, but he still has capability, if we put it that way. Okay, running quickly, running out of time here. Combat continues, and as we think about Revelation here, want to move down while we're there, chapter 12, and if we finish off in verse 10, move on down to verse 17. And again, it's kind of the sequence of events, taking place here, and his attack upon the woman and so forth, and her child. And in verse 17, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." So, of all this, what has transpired, we are the target. We are in the crosshairs. And I think we understand that, most of us. Okay, so again, kind of running very short on time here. One thing I really wanted to kind of leave is this thought, and follow that up. We talk about his limitations. I'm not going to spend really much on that. But the last thing I really wanted to present is, as we talked about this threat, and the need to be situationally aware of this threat. We've also been granted great power and great capability ourselves. as Jesus commanded Satan to flee, to go. Do we have that capability? Yeah, James tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So stop and think about that. You're immortal. You've lived on this earth a handful of years, but because of the name of Jesus, we have the capability to resist him, to get him to flee.
Prayer.
Yeah. Prayer and everything. Jesus is always praying, always going to the Father. And so, yeah, we have that strength available to us. What I find is kind of amazing when we think about this conflict is John chapter 1, you know, turn to verse 1 John chapter 1, verse 2, actually verse chapter 2, we'll pick up in verse 13. It says, "And I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome evil. And I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." So twice he talks about these young men overcoming the evil one. Now stop and think about that for a minute. Young men, some of us have been there once, right? Lots of energy, maybe a little impulsive, maybe some testosterone brain damage. So what's the odds of these young men in their limited time overcoming the evil one? 1,000 to 1 at best, 1,000,000 to 1, not very good. But it says they did, they overcame, and how did they overcome? By Christ. By the word of their testimony, by the blood of Christ. And so that's kind of what I want to leave you this morning. We're, as we kind of wrap this up, is that, is that God has not left us. It's this tremendous, ancient, malevolent, adversary, but he's not left us, period. He's not left us without capability and power to deal with the situation. Okay, any comments or questions?